you're a guest, welcome. It's great to have you. Look forward to meeting you if I've not already met you this morning. It's a big day in the sports world, right? Some of you might not know that, and I won't use names this morning to protect the guilty, but a couple had walked in and we were talking about the game because either the husband or the wife is a fan of Kansas City, and the other husband or wife said, I was hoping we could keep our attention on higher things today. And this is true. This just happened this morning. And the spouse said, oh, you mean like the pregame flyover? See, I know what I'm up against. Of course, having been born just outside of Philadelphia, I said, higher things, oh, you mean like an eagle, right? Okay. So I know I don't think it's as much of a barrier as an 11 o'clock Broncos game, so I'm not that concerned about it being too much of a distraction this morning. This morning, the text that Jacob read for us shows us a king without a coin. He actually had to ask someone to show me a denarius, show me a coin. Jesus didn't even have one, it seems, in his possession. This text has several interesting features if you were following along. Religious spying and entrapment. Spiritual evil done in God's name. Spiritual abuse perpetrated by those who hold leadership positions. Do you think there's any application from that day to ours? Flattery. Religious elites want their way so much that they will use smooth words to kill someone in their way. There's a question regarding allegiances. Caesar or God? Rome or Israel? Secular or religious? The temple or the Senate? The church or Washington? A king without a coin. Let's answer the three questions that will once again form our outline. And I'm putting this forward, not because this is the only way to outline a passage, but to help us here, still at the beginning of a new year, to help us what basic Bible study looks like. When you read the scriptures, whether you're going to one of the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or poetry, Psalms, Job, or New Testament, these are great questions. Number one, what does this section mean? We're in a gospel. Last week we considered a parable. Today is a narrative section, and it teaches something. It means something. What does what he taught mean? Secondly, what do we learn about God? The scripture always teaches something about God. It is God's revelation of himself to us. He delights to reveal himself to us. Hebrews chapter 1, 1-4 says this, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, that gives you a little bit of an eschatological or last days framework, that the last days began with the appearance of God's Son on earth. That means here, more than 2,000 years later, we are in the last days of the last days. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God the Father looks like, if you want to know what the Old Testament Yahweh looks like, gaze at Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now it talks about his cross work. After making purifications for sins, that was his death, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This text teaches us something about God. But also, what do we learn about Jesus and the gospel? That's the treasure we need to find. When you open up Luke chapter 20, it is the field that you know treasure is buried in that you sell all to purchase. What is the gospel? What do we learn? Here's the big idea. One is to give to God what belongs to God, and that is oneself. Well, here's the meaning of the narrative. There's the plot in verses 19 to 20. I'm not going to reread it, but look back down at verses 19 to 20. You have these religious leaders who want to lay hands on Jesus and exterminate him, but they can't because they fear the people. We had already noted last week that representatives of all three religious groups, chief priests, scribes, and elders, were present. They walk up the stairs to one of the porches of the temple, and they confront him, and it shows us how dangerous the situation had really become. That the Sanhedrin, the sort of the religious legal authority, is now involved. Honestly, when you read this, when you read about the espionage and the intrigue, it actually feels more like a page out of the dark days of the Roman Catholic Inquisition, or the atrocities of the Taliban or ISIS. And in some ways it is the same exact satanic expression of religion extended down through the ages. And it exists today. Verse 19, they perceived that he had told this parable against them. That was last week's sermon, the parable. Well, what parable? Luke 20, verse 9 says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. The man is God. He planted Israel as a nation. He lets it out to tenants, which is the religious leadership. He rents it out to them. And he starts to send servant after servant, three different occasions. These are the prophets. And he's sending it to gather fruit from his nation Israel. And the leaders refuse to obey God. They refuse to surrender any fruit to God because now they think, and very territorial, they think the temple is theirs. He finally says, I will send my son. You see, a parable is something set alongside something else to tell the truth. After he told this parable, the religious leaders perceived that it was about them. He finally sends his son. The owner of the vineyard traveled far away. He sends messenger after messenger after messenger. These messengers are beat. They're shamed. They're sent away empty-handed. And finally he says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they will honor him. And so the owner of the vineyard sends his son, and they do the same to him. Yet they take him outside of the vineyard, kind of a picture of Jesus being taken outside of Jerusalem and crucified, and they kill the son of the vineyard. And Jesus asks a question. If you just want to look back up to verse 15 of Luke chapter 20, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then he quotes Psalm 118:22. And he says that the stone that you refused, you builders, you temple tenants, the stone that you refuse has become the chief cornerstone. But what happens? They reject the cornerstone. The vineyard, Jerusalem, is destroyed. And that fruit is given to other people. See, the temple without the cornerstone will fall. And in AD 70, when the Romans came against Jerusalem, there was no cornerstone and the building fell. And the question for us after recounting that parable from last week is, the vineyard has been given now, what I believe, is to the church. But is the church doing any better than Jerusalem's leaders and the temple? Or to make it really narrow, are we doing any better, Highlands, than the leaders in that day did. Are we any less internally fixated on religious decorations or religious garments or the decor in Jerusalem? I mean, even the disciples said, "Lord, look at these stones of the temple," and he warned that not one stone will be left upon another. Don't marvel at the grandeur of the temple. One is greater among you than the temple. Do we have any more spiritual fruit than blocks that form a religious structure? The religious leaders hit a wall because of their fear, verse 19. They feared the people. So what do? Well, there's a pretense. There's the plot, and now there's a pretense. A pretense is simply an attempt to make something that is not the case appear true. I think we've all done this on one occasion or another. Verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who, there it is, pretense, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. See, this is what is happening. There's a shift. The religious leaders had failed. By whose authority are you doing these things? And question after question after question, Jesus was able to refute. And now they're trying to bring it from the realm of the religious into the secular so they could have Rome kill him. So they asked him, here's the flattery. You can almost hear it. It's like dripping with insincerity. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Religious espionage. Do you know that cowardice and murder can coexist in the same religious heart? Religious liturgy and abuse can exist together. Not just Jerusalem and the temple either, but in the Catholic Church and her priests, in the Baptist conventions and independents and her pastors. It's religion without true gospel transformation. Who pretended to be something. In the face of the Son of God, they're pretending. Do you know that you can pretend to be a lot of things? Those of us who are actual, like real 1980s rock metal band members, found it disgusting when other people pretended to be that. We actually had a name for them. We called them posers. They had the really long hair and they looked like, you know, Motley Crue or Poison or whoever, but they never played an instrument in their life. There's a man named Frank Abagnale who pretended to be a Pan Am Airlines pilot, but he wasn't. His story is depicted in the movie Catch Me If You Can. He impersonates a pilot to travel the world for free, and he got away with it for a long time. There's another pretender who appeared on the front of Life magazine. He was neither an astronaut, nor a politician, nor an American hero. Some say the great imposter is what he was called. Ferdinand Waldo de Mera was one of the greatest imposters the world has ever seen. He pretended to be a surgeon, among other things, and successfully amputated a man's leg and was only found out when his photo appeared in the newspaper commending him for the great job that he did. No training whatsoever. Do you know, I think the easiest thing that you can pretend to be is religious. Because we so quickly buy the external actions without evaluating the heart. I mean, even Samuel did that with David, right? He overlooked David and he saw his older brother Eliab and said, surely this is God's chosen. Well, why did he assume that? Because Eliab was a man's man. He was older. And there's a young boy out tending the sheep, and he's totally overlooked. And God has to instruct a godly prophet, Samuel, don't look on just externals. Look at his heart. They pretend that they might catch him in something he said. They want him to say something subversive to the Roman governor or to the Roman government so they can turn them over and sort of wash their hands of the murder that's in their heart. Verse 21, so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Be careful of flattery." I love John Bunyan's depiction of the flatterer in his Pilgrim's Progress. He comes along at the exact moment when two pilgrims need to hear words of affirmation. And he speaks them. And he's dressed in white. And he almost looks angelic. And his appearance and his words are comforting. And yet what did he do? He spread, as Bunyan says, "Be careful of the words of the flatterer, for he spreads a net for your feet." And they were caught in that net. Satan will appeal to our pride. He'll appeal to our sense of rightness, often warped. Our sense of legality, though distorted. He will appeal to our aversion to taxes, a sensitive issue throughout history. And here's the trap. Look at verse 23. They ask a two-edged question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? The word tribute is simply tax paid to a foreign ruler. It could be a poll tax. It could be a land tax. And initially it starts, is it lawful? That's a legitimate question. Can one do this thing? Can one pay this tax without dishonoring God? Can one give money to an emperor who thinks he is a god, or at least the son of a god? Can one do this thing without breaking the first commandment? Is it lawful to do this thing? So here's the question. Does Jesus agree with full cooperation with Rome, or does he openly reject Roman rule? Either or. Which one is it? Is it lawful? This could also be a denial of God's ownership of the land that Rome now claims. If I give a land tax, am I saying that God has not given this land to the Jews? The tax represented an additional financial burden. As a matter of fact, if you add this tax to all the other civic and religious taxes that the Jewish people were under, the result was that taxes totaled from anywhere between 30 to 40% of everything they made. They may have thought that Jesus would respond the same way that Judas the Galilean did in 6 AD. He was a revolutionary who fiercely opposed the census because the census was taken in order to tax the people. This Judas, different than the disciple Judas, raised an insurrection against Rome under the battle cry, quote, "No tribute that puts God's land and people under the hegemony or the dominance of foreigners." Not only did he have that battle cry, he would pressure other Jews not to do the census, and he and his followers would target those who did. There's this nationalistic pressure to do, according to Judas the Galilean, the right thing. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Either or. It's interesting, not far from that time, that Luke's birth narrative records a young husband and wife with a little baby traveling from where? Galilee, Nazareth, down to Bethlehem to do what? To record the census under Emperor Augustus for tax purposes. The spies could only hope the religious leaders or the spies would only hope that Jesus would respond as Judas. I want you to look at Luke 23:2, because later this week, this is what they will accuse Jesus of, even though his answer was faultless. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Do you see any error in that statement? He is the Christ. He said that. He is a king. Pilate even asked him, "So you're a king?" Jesus said, "You say that I'm a king." But what's not true is he wasn't misleading their nation, and he never forbade the giving of tribute. Here's what's happening. The tenants of the vineyard see the sun coming, and they want to shift the blame away from themselves, and they want somebody else in the town to kill the sun. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should Jesus answer yes to that question, it would compromise his messianic claims, since everyone expected the Messiah to deliver them from Roman occupation. So here, let's back up and let's just get a real quick overview. First, the people hated Roman oppression through taxes. That's why they hated Zacchaeus, by the way. One of their own collecting these taxes for Rome. Matter of fact, in the previous chapter, if you look at Luke 19, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. They hated him because they hated Rome and they hated Rome's tax. When Jesus went into Zacchaeus' home, they grumbled, saying, verse 7 of chapter 19, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Can you feel the hatred? The people despise Roman or taxes, but here's a problem. Jerusalem's leaders hate Jesus even more. This is what is actually starting to culminate. This is what's building. They hate Rome and her taxes, but they hate Jesus even more. See, were Jesus to deny the legitimacy of Roman rule over Israel and incite nonviolent resistance, even with a simple answer to a question, it would be no less offensive than as if Jesus took up weapons and caused a full insurrection. So how does he answer? Here's the perceptiveness. Look at verse 23. "But he perceived their craftiness, their duplicity, their pretense. And he said to them, 'Show me a denarius.' The king, without a coin, asked to borrow one so he can teach us something they were missing." Jesus had no coin in his possession, it seems. Neither did he have a coin with his image minted on it. He is truly a king of kings, but without any kind of propaganda like a coin circulating throughout provinces or even the world. The coin, a denarius, if you look at this, would have the effigy of the emperor on one side and the superscription that said, "Emperor Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus," a claim of divinity. The coin advertises Tiberius as a divine or semi-divine being. On the reverse side, some of the coins had a female figure facing right, seated on a throne, wearing a crown and holding a scepter in her right hand and a palm olive branch in her left, and the superscription read, "Pontifex Maximus," which means chief priest. The woman is a priestess, possibly the wife of Augustus Livia, the mother of Tiberius, and they proclaim then that the Pax Romana has put all nations, this time of peace, has put all nations into subjection. This coin is a symbol of Roman polytheism and idolatry. Is it lawful to give that to a person who thinks he's the son of a god? Do you feel the tension? It's interesting that when he's being questioned by the religious spies, he asks for a denarius and someone quickly produces one, which means what? They've already submitted to Roman domination. They've already entered into the currency of Rome. They've already been exchanging in the commerce, not only economically, they've also been exchanging in the commerce of power and deceptiveness and false religion. Show me a denarius, verse 24, Luke chapter 20. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. If something has a likeness or an inscription, it honors that individual, and some of that belongs to that individual. So he says this, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. By the way, this is where a lot of sermons get held up in this passage, because this is where there's entire sermons on taxes and jury duty and speed limits. But that's not really the entire point of what Jesus is mentioning. We're going to consider that in just a few minutes. But they try to entrap Jesus with a either-or question. Caesar, honor or not? And Jesus wisely responds to their either-or with a both-and. Look at how clever this is. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, then, and in the Greek it's like, well then. I mean, you've already submitted to his domination. Well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But here's the main point. And they never asked about this. And to God the things that are God's. Vineyard tenants, give the vineyard owner the fruit he asks for. But instead of simply refusing to give the fruit, you're about to kill the heir of the vineyard. You're about to kill the son. See, you're not giving to God the things that are God's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. They already acknowledged his authority. I find it interesting that in the letter bearing the name of the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He's writing to Christians living in Rome. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. You actually see this in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has several themes. One of those is following the Lamb into the new creation. A sub-theme to that is, while we follow the Lamb into the new creation, His kingdom, we provide a non-violent witness to the world. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. It seems as though Paul extends even farther what Jesus is teaching here in Luke 20, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then secondly, and again, this is not an afterthought or a secondary teaching, it's the main point. Here it comes, right? At the climax of this narrative, here it is. The passage is not really about what is owed to the state, but what is owed to God. Will the tenants withhold from the owner of the vineyard the fruit rightly owed to him? That's the question. And their response, by the way, I mean, this is what they would have caught. Okay, show me a coin whose image is on the coin, then give back to whose coin it is. Whose image and inscription is stamped on you? Whose image are the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests? Whose image are those men that sit on the Sanhedrin as the ruling authoritative body? Whose image and inscription is marked on them? If you go all the way back to the first book of your Bible, that we, man and woman, are created in the image of God. You have his mark on you, his inscription on you. And the whole point is, well, then give to Caesar's. His image is on there. Give back what is due to him. But you have the mark and inscription of God on you. Are you giving to God what he owes? And they were not able, verse 26, in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. And by the way, we learn a silenced opponent is not a defeated opponent. They will still kill the Son of Man. Luke 23:2, they will still falsely accuse him. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, a clear and direct lie to get him killed. Now, what do we learn about God? God's reign. Give back to Caesar does not acknowledge Caesar's ultimate authority or any government's ultimate authority. It actually confines it. Give back what is imprinted by him, namely money or taxes or laws of the land, if they're exercising their authority legitimately and not asking people to go against Bible truth. Give back. But give to God, that requires one's entire life. God's reign. And I had to ask myself, is my worship isolated to a few hours on a Sunday morning, and in a sense, do I take a few coins, a few tokens out of my pocket and toss them towards a homeless God? Does he own 2 hours of my week, or does he own every day, every hour of my life? Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Then give to God the things that belong to him. And that's not limited to coins or taxes or government authorities. Psalm 24 says, the whole earth and all its fullness are whose? God's. This is a push against hoarding, a push against self-fixation, a push against materialism. Give to God the things that are God's. Since we are created in the very image of God, we owe God our very selves. We also, as a church, need to push against attempts where our culture, satanically, tries to mar and distort the image of God. Entire sectors of our country have prioritized the idol of transgender ideology, and it mars God's creation. They're trying to remove that image and that inscription. And what it does, it harms the safety and the rights of females who are equally imaging God as God created them. Sacrifices are made to that idol. Leaders and those who shape policy have sacrificed safety and fairness and dignity to young women as they bow down to that agenda of perversion. Give to God the things that belong to God, whose image and inscription are marked on you. You, in a very unique way, as God created you, either male or female, image God exactly as he has created you to image him. His likeness and inscription also mean this: you have value, so much more value than any coin. What do we learn about the gospel? And we've already touched on this: Christian influence. When Jesus tells us to be salt and light, what does salt do? Salt preserves, and at times it can sting. but it preserves from rottenness in a day and age that had no refrigeration. Ordinarily, no refrigeration, they would use salt to preserve and to prevent rottenness. That's what the church is called to do. What does light do? It illuminates. It illuminates darkness. And so Jesus in another place says, so don't hide it. Don't hide it under a blanket where the heat can destroy and the light is hidden. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your what? Your good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. This text is the closest to a political statement Jesus ever makes. It's not an exhaustive statement, but it reveals a lot about how he de-emphasized issues of state and politics. He is not interested in the political agenda of Rome. He doesn't stand in the way of Titus marching towards the walls of Jerusalem to destroy it. That's not the kind of Messiah he is. As a matter of fact, he indicated that when he rode in peace on the back of a baby donkey, presenting himself as king, that he is there as the King of Kings, not as a political Messiah. And finally, the kingdom of God. That is how the gospel is often described. In Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. And it says, the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Jesus is after something far more important, even far more fundamental than a specific government. He has come to introduce an entirely new kingdom. And he calls out people after his death and resurrection from the nations, from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. It's got no boundaries. It's got no state capital. It's got no primary language or culture. It transcends all boundaries. That is what God is doing. That is his kingdom. He may be without an army, but his influence has extended farther into every single country in the world. Daryl Bach says this in his commentary, Jesus' work involves spiritual transformation and the establishment of a distinct colony of God in the midst of Israel and the nations, all the nations. I will destroy the tenants, and I'm going to give the vineyard to the church, who will establish this globally. So Peter writes, Peter who had been walking with Jesus, says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. And it's interesting, he ends with this. Honor the emperor? Philippians 3:20-21 says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When people come into a church, a biblical church, where Jesus Christ is king, they should find a place where there are healthy relationships, genuine, sincere, hopefully multi-ethnic community that can be found. Daryl Bach once again says this, the church should be able to show the world what healthy relationships look like, how the needs of the poor can be met with compassion, what absence of racism looks like, how people can engage in business with integrity, and how reconciliation can take place when people have failed one another. When Archbishop Desmond Tutu was released from prison during the era of apartheid in South Africa, a journalist asked, how long do you intend to go on defying the South African government? Because there are times we have to stand. We side with God if government starts to move against God. Desmond Tutu said with a gentle smile, But we are not defying anyone. We are simply trying to obey God. Isaiah 33:22 says this, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Revelation 19:16, a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, not on a baby donkey anymore, but on a white horse. And it says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One is to give to God what belongs to God oneself. I'm going to invite our music team forward. We'll respond with a hymn. My invitation to you would be, if you do not know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as your Savior and then your friend, consider his claims. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes unto the Father except through him. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not by yourself, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray.